This morning will be taken from Amos, the third chapter, verses 7 through 15. That's Amos chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim the fortress of Ashdod and the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd, he says from the lion's mouth, only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansion will be demolished, declares the Lord.
If you didn't hear any announcements, I thought I'd explain real quick why I don't have a tie on. We had Christopher in the emergency room early this morning, and so I didn't change into anything. Fortunately, God cares about our hearts and not our garments. And when we can do better, we do, and when we can't, we don't. So that being said, if any of you ever can't come with your tie on, I'd rather you come anyway. But I'm really glad to be here. And to clarify Scott's announcement, Sunday's not canceled. We're not getting out of Sunday unless the world ends. But we will have Sunday, but we're not going to be having our dinner Sunday. Did I get that right? Okay. I just thought I'd make sure. No, I thought we knew better, but I thought I'd go ahead and bring it up. Well, whenever you're reading prophecies, it can be daunting sometimes because you say, well, prophets are hard. A large part of understanding prophets in their proper context and what it is that they're meaning is to put yourself in the position of the time. And the book of Amos is best understood from a sheepfold. That's because as we look at it, Amos was a sheep breeder from Tekoa. And that was a place that was southeast of Jerusalem, just a few miles. And I've read that they're ugly sheep. And you say, well, why would somebody breed ugly sheep? I guess their wool was good for many things. And so being the sheep breeder, he would have herded sheep. And he would have been responsible for them. And it's not always as serene as we might imagine it. Whenever he was taking care of sheep, it would have been seasonal from what I've read. And then when he was between jobs, he likely went to the coast of Palestine where he tended sycamores. We read about that in Amos chapter 7. And tending the sycamores seems, again, easy, but it would have been pretty labor intensive since these sycamore figs, not like our sycamore trees, these were sycamore figs that had to be pierced or bruised in order to ripen. So it would have been tedious, hard work. Amos was a hard worker. And as we look at Amos and you imagine his life, maybe it would help us better understand the book of Amos, because Amos was living in about the mid-700s BC. Jeroboam II was reigning in Israel, and Uzziah was reigning in Judah. Uzziah was a pretty good king, and he followed the ways of God, but he didn't completely get rid of idolatry. There were still people practicing idolatry, but Uzziah was practicing right religion. He just hadn't restored the whole kingdom to God. Now, the northern 10 tribes, however, were under the reign of Jeroboam, and everything looked good for them, or you might say it looked good for the wealthy portion of them, because they had an upper class that was well-to-do. In fact, they lived in such luxury, it was disgusting, according to what we look at in the book of Amos. They sat on couches of ivory, and they drank wine from bowls, and they were compared to fatted cows of Bashan. Bashan had cattle that were known for being very big. You want your cows to be big, right? Because you know what we're going to do with cows, right? And that's not exactly a good image to compare someone to. And they're the fat cows of Bashan because they lived in luxury. And these cows were known for pushing through onto people's property and goring animals and people to death. And that was how inconsiderate the people of the northern kingdom had become. If they were able to do it, they did it. And they took advantage of the poor, and they didn't care. And they committed all different types of abominable sins. That's where the northern kingdom was. But they thought they were in good shape. Now, how do you get people who are committing such sins and are happy about it to wake up and do the right thing? You've got to shock them. And whenever you look at what Amos says about himself in Amos chapter 7, he mentions that he's not like all the other prophets that they might have heard of. He said in verse 14, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit." That's really the most we know about Amos whenever we look at it. Other than the information he gives in his prophecies in the book, we know this about Amos. And whenever you look at his distinction, he said, "I'm not a son of a prophet." The sons of the prophets seem to indicate schools of prophets that met in various locations. And whenever you look at 2 Kings 2, for instance, you have these schools of prophets that were meeting. And it refers to them in different places, like in Jericho, there were the sons of the prophets. And he says, "I wasn't one of these sons of a prophet. I didn't grow up going to prophet school," we might put it that way. "And what did I do? I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit." And someone might say, "Well, you weren't a trained prophet." But he was trained by God in the things that he did. I want you to imagine a day with him whenever you're herding your sheep. You see, we often think peaceful and serene, but what it would be is hot sun, cold nights. He would have gone around constantly looking for dangers to his sheep, picking the poisonous vegetation out, and having to rebuke his sheep that were going the wrong way or maybe getting into something that would hurt them. But imagine at night or in the twilight of the day trying to relax. You've got your sheep in some temporary type of fold, and then you hear one of the most frightening sounds that you could hear in nature, the roar of a lion. And if you've never heard one in person, there's no way to really do it justice, but it is truly frightening. What would he do if he heard the roar of a lion? Perhaps if he hadn't been involved in any situation with a lion, he would try to herd the sheep away from whatever roar it was. He would do something about it. Or what if the roar that he heard from the lion was because the lion got one of his sheep? Somebody might say, "Well, you cut your losses and you leave," right? That's what I would do, but I'm not a shepherd. I probably wouldn't make a good shepherd because I don't like to fight with lions. And whenever we say, "Well, what do you mean fight with lions?" Well, whenever we learn about David, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David's talking about how he can fight this giant. Why was David so confident? He had faith in God, of course. But in chapter 17, verse 32, he says, or sorry, verse 36, he says that he fought both a bear and a lion. So as a shepherd, David fought a lion. He fought a bear. Why would he do that? Because a shepherd will give his life for his sheep. You read about that in John chapter 10. A good shepherd will fight for his sheep. And so David very well had come to a point in his life where he had to fight a lion. He wouldn't have just picked the fight. It was because it was attacking his sheep. And he would have retrieved from that lion whatever was left of the sheep. Maybe there was an injured sheep that he could save. Or maybe there was a sheep that was far too gone, but he had to take care of the lion. Maybe Amos had done that. Maybe not. But he had encountered things like this in the wilderness. And these are important things to look at when we're understanding the book of Amos. Because as we go on looking at the shepherd prophet, what we see is he uses illustrations from lions throughout the book. I encourage you to read it sometime and look at how they're peppered through, but we'll take a look at them this morning. And we're going to note that in the Bible there are two main lions. There are two, and they're on opposite sides. One lion is Satan. And I say he's a lion because that's one way he's spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter warns, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, what is the purpose of calling Satan a lion? He doesn't actually have four legs and a mane, right? Of course, we know that he doesn't. So why would you call him a lion? Because to call Satan a lion talks about his ferocity, his danger, his even strength, and his destructive power. Now, that's what we see specified about Satan. And that's why Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. You might be half asleep while you're shepherding your sheep, but you hear a lion roar and it's going to sober you up, right? You're going to be awake and on your feet. And that's what we're warned about concerning Satan. He's one lion spoken of in Scripture. And the other lion is actually the Lamb, who is a lion spoken of in Scripture. And we read about him in Revelation chapter 4. Whenever we come to Revelation 4, there's this scroll that's sealed and no one can read it. And John's worried that no one can read it, but then one comes forward who does. And in verse 5, it says, chapter 5, verse 5, Revelation, not 4. Chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, he's called the Lion of Judah, and by appearances in this vision, this symbolic vision, he looks like a lamb. And why is that? Because this lamb was slain so that he would become king. Whenever you look at symbols of lions, even in the world, the lion is used as a symbol of royalty. But you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, and it shouldn't be surprising to us because in verse 9, whenever we see Jacob giving prophecies about his sons, he prophesies about Judah. And he says in verse 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Now, what's he saying, a lion? Well, he's dealing with power. He's dealing with a type of majesty. And if we weren't sure, we can look in the next verse. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." He's predicting, according to what God was telling him, that Judah would always have the scepter. That is, they would receive power of rule, and they would always have it until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a prophecy of Jesus. And where did Jesus come from? He was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. So he was the lion, the ruler of the tribe of Judah. He's our other lion spoken of in Scripture. So there are two fierce and powerful lions spoken of in Scripture. Two lions that we need to be aware of. We need to be even more aware of them than if we were shepherds in a field hearing a lion roar in the middle of the night. They're lions that deserve our attention. And as we look at these and we break them down, we see one lion is true king. And as you go back to the book of Amos, it's what he's getting across as he's talking more and more about him. He has all authority. Now, if we could just get in our minds what all authority means, do you know there wouldn't be one unread Bible in the world if everybody really understood that? And what I mean is what Amos is trying to convict us of in Amos chapter 1, whenever he starts out with these words in verse 2, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion." Okay, there's that roar. There's a reference to what a lion does. And what's the point of what he's saying? He says, "And he utters his voice from Jerusalem. God has spoken." Now, how should we respond to that? You might see in movies, I've never seen a king or queen in real life, I've just seen it on television, but what happens when they walk into a room? Usually somebody goes out in front of them, and they say that they're coming, and everybody stands, and when they come in, everybody bows. And if the king or queen speak, what do they do? If the king or queen speaks, they listen. And look at what he says. He says, the pastures of the shepherds mourn. Well, wasn't that pretty close to Amos? He's in the pasture with his sheep, and he's saying at the voice of God, it's like all this grass just withers. And he says, the top of Carmel withers. It mourns. It bows down. Whenever you look at where Amos was, he's southeast of Jerusalem, and Carmel is far northwest in Palestine. He's saying God is roaring from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and it is enough to make a mountain bow. If we understood the authority of God, what it means when he speaks, there wouldn't be one Bible that's unopened. There wouldn't be one person who doesn't listen and read with all reverence and respect whenever they come to Scripture. And that's the point that he's making. He has authority. He has all power. And the people who had fallen so far from him need to wake up to that. In chapter 2, he's talked about the variety of sins that they fell into. And he says in verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above his roots and beneath. He's saying, they've gone away from me, but they forget I'm the one who's taking care of them. There were these enemies that were insurmountable to them, and I destroyed them. Whenever he says the fruits above and the roots beneath, completely destroyed them, took them out of the way. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you the 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? He says, look at my power. Look at what I've done for you before. So he's not one who's just saying he has authority and he can't do anything to back it up. And this is just one small example. Whenever you look at a larger scale, yes, God delivered a nation into the hands of Israel, and he did it over and over and over again. But even greater still, whenever we go back into Revelation chapter 4, this is where Revelation 4 comes in, you find what God is considered to be recognized for and worshiped for, why he's worthy. In verse 11, these 24 elders fall down before him, and they cast their thrones down, and they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. He has all authority and all power, but unfortunately it's all too easy to forget because we don't hear him like a lion roaring, right? And the image that Amos is giving is an image that many of the Israelites should have been familiar with. He's trying to shock them awake out of where they are to bring them to listen, because there's one true king, but there's also one imposter. And this is the one that's so easy to fall for, because while it's not so fun to look at who's the authority of my life and what is it that I should do, as opposed to I want to do what I want to do and what I feel right doing and what I like, and this one can seem like he's special, seem like an authority. His authority is false. And it's always been the case that false authority has appealed to people. You go back to Amos 7, when he introduced himself as that sheep breeder, and he's not a son of the prophets, what was he responding to? Whenever he prophesied, in verse 10 it says, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Now, there's so much in that name and title, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. You see, Bethel was a name that meant house of God, but it wasn't. Bethel was a false place of worship set up in Israel so that people wouldn't leave Israel to go to Jerusalem to worship the true God. And this man was a priest there. And so he had some type of clout, of authority within the northern kingdom. And he sent back to the king Jeroboam saying that Amos was causing trouble. What was he doing? He had a false authority and he was exerting it and he was causing trouble. And he was going to bear trouble because of it. In fact, Amos prophesied that this is what was going to happen to Amaziah and his household. In verse 17, he said, "Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land." What happened? This man proclaimed some type of peace, saying that Amos was trouble because he was declaring a message he said was from God. This priest, acting on behalf of God falsely, said that there wasn't going to be trouble, and Amos said, as a result, you're going to suffer. And that's always the case of anyone who follows the false authority of Satan. It's always the case that people suffer. And can he look like an authority? Absolutely. In fact, think about this. Don't people typically think they have good reasons for what they do? And have you ever known someone to do something that is very wrong, but they think in their mind they've justified it? They have good reason to do what they've done? Well, Satan can appear to be a good reason and a good authority to do awful things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's talking about how there were false apostles who are saying that Paul wasn't a real apostle. Now, that sounds a lot like Amaziah and Amos, right? And talking about them, he says we shouldn't be surprised about it, because he says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." They look like they're real apostles. And he says in verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." What's that mean for us today? It means that we shouldn't be surprised if there are people who look good, sound good. What they're saying, the life that they're saying to lead, even sounds like it has good reasoning behind it, but they're false apostles, false ministers. If it happened then, there were apostles, miracle-performing, Spirit-led apostles living on the earth, and they were saying there were false apostles who were deceiving people. If it happened then, don't we believe that it happens now? Absolutely. We're in an age where Paul wrote to Timothy telling him that there would be false teachers, and they're here, and they look good, and they sound good. And Satan could literally promise the world, and he did to Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4, and look at what happened. Look at what he presented, and look at how Jesus responded. In verse 8, he says, "Again, the devil took him, Jesus, up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" All the kingdoms of the world and their glory, all the power of the world, said, "I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship me." That was the cost. And for many people, power and glory, money, simple pleasure is worth bowing down to Satan. And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" While Satan is not the authority, he tries to set him up as the head of our life and the authority of mankind. And if it weren't attractive, it wouldn't be tempting. If there weren't things that were pleasurable about it, there wouldn't be temptation to sin. So Satan, like always, from the garden to now, dresses sin and attractive clothing, and tries to tempt us to take the bait. And as we continue to look, though, the first lion that we talked about, he's the one who really does tell the truth, the lion who's the true king. And in Amos chapter 3, when it gives this illustration, that's one thing that he's getting at. He says in verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" It's a pretty simple concept. That is, well, if you're not agreed in the direction that you're going to go different directions. What was the problem with Israel and God? Israel was going one way, and God was going the other way. Now, it hardly seems fair if it's like a young couple that, I say a young couple, like young couples that we might have known before, where he wants to do one thing and she wants to do another thing. They don't tell each other, and they get upset because they go different ways. That doesn't work, does it? But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about two people who aren't communicating. He goes on in verse 4 and says, "Will a lion roar in the forest if it has no prey?" And He knows about this. He says, no, if you hear a lion roaring, something's going on. Something's about to get attacked. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Again, no. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth that if it has caught nothing at all? Something has to happen. This is cause and effect. Well, what's he getting at? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Now he's getting at it. If somebody blows a warning trumpet in the city, if the air raid siren goes off here, something's going on. There's a reason for it. And then he comes to it here in verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Now he said, can two walk together unless they're agreed? The answer is no. And he says, but you're going a different direction. Not because you don't know better, because surely the Lord does nothing unless he's communicated it by his prophets. So what's he do to wake them up? He says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's just as foolish to ignore a lion roaring as it is to ignore God speaking. And in fact, whenever we apply it, ultimately, he's saying it's more foolish to ignore God speaking than to ignore a lion roaring. And he says, the prophets have spoken. God tells the truth. Now, we might not always like it. Is it always convenient to a shepherd when a lion roars if you have to get up and leave? No, but it's the truth. It's what's going on. We have to react appropriately. And in John 8, Jesus had truth to tell people, and they didn't like it. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, here's some truth that they didn't like. The fact that they were in bondage to sin. And they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. They were wrong. But they didn't like the truth that he was teaching. God was roaring here. A prophet was prophesying. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was speaking. And they were ignoring it, even though the truth was being said. One will always tell the truth, and he saves with the truth. The other one is always a liar, and he destroys. Going back to Amos, you look at the results of what happened whenever they didn't heed the roar of God. And in Amos chapter 2, he says in verse 12, this is how they were acting. When they heard the truth, what do? They plugged their ears. Whenever God made prophets and Nazarites among them, Nazarites were very faithful men who were going an extra mile, you might say, to try to serve God. He says, but you gave Nazarites wine to drink. You tried to make these very faithful men fall. And commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. I came to you with the truth, and you wanted lies. And that's what Satan gives. And in Amos chapter 3, you see in verse 11 the results of them ignoring the roar of God, the message of God. And it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. What he's saying is, you used to be whole. You used to be so great. And like that shepherd hears that lion roar, and he knows something's wrong with his sheep, and he goes and he's too late. All he gets is a piece of an ear and a leg recovered. Nothing what it used to be. He says, that's how you're going to be. Nothing like what you used to be. Only a remnant's going to come back. And you look back at John 8, where we were, where Jesus was talking about truth, and they were upset about the way that he had spoken. And he said that they were of his father. These ones who were rejecting the truth, rejecting him, he says that they were of their father, the devil. And in verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is not truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Look at the contrast there. there are always two lions roaring. One always tells the truth and saves, and one always lies and destroys. And as I was thinking about this lesson and looking at Amos, it made me think of a story that I've heard attributed to ancient Cherokee legend, and that it goes something like this. A Cherokee grandfather was speaking with his grandson, who was having anger issues, dealing with some of the others in the tribe. And he said, "Grandson, there lives within me two wolves. One wolf is angry and mean, and one wolf takes advantage, and one wolf is unmerciful and unkind. And the other wolf is the opposite. It's kind and loving and forgiving." And the grandson said, "Well, Grandpa, which wolf wins?" We know this one. You've probably heard it. And the grandfather said, "The one I feed, that's the one that wins." Well, for each of us sitting here, if you're able to hear the words of this lesson and understand it, there are two lions competing for your life. You have the one lion who always ravages, and you have the other lion that saves. Now, which one wins? It's the one that we heed, because we're listening to one of them. You can't go through life without having heard the roar of either. So do we fall into our temptations to try to do what we want for the vain pleasures of this life, and we listen to Satan's suggestions? Have we even convinced ourselves, "I have a good reason to live why I'm doing this," even whenever we might hear lessons or see things in Scripture that seem to say the opposite? Are we trying to accept a false authority? Or are we completely submissive to the will of God according to His Word? Maybe you've heard something this morning that you don't quite agree with. Maybe you've heard me preach something that you say, "That's not the way that I was taught about it. I'm not interested in teaching what Van wants or what somebody else wants. I'm doing the best I can to teach what it is that God wants us to know." We need to heed His voice. He's the one who came for us, who died for us and rose again, and to live for us so that we can live with Him forever. If you've said this morning, "You know what, I need prayers and encouragement," you're a brother or sister in Christ here, we're here to pray for you and encourage you. If you haven't been obedient to the gospel, and by that I mean the gospel is preached that Jesus came to this earth, He died, He was buried, and resurrected the third day according to Scriptures. How do we obey that? We are obedient to that form of doctrine according to Romans chapter 6, verse 17, when we die with Him in baptism. Whenever we've heard about Jesus being the Son of God, we're willing to repent of our sins and confess Him before men. We're baptized. That's where our sins are washed away, where we die to the old man. If you haven't done that, you're invited to do that this morning. If you have more questions, you want to know more, don't leave without asking someone here to further study about this. We'd be happy to. But whatever your need is, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.